ago, I kind of went through a list of folks to pray for. Barb, and Anna May, and different ones. You know, some of these folks are older. I'm not sure what the appropriate title is for way older, but elderly for sure. And there are many in our congregation that fall into that category of in the waning years of their life. They're just in that season of life, and we won't have them forever. You know, we thank God for every additional day and week and month and year, but you never know when God says it's time for this one or that one to come home. And then we have a celebration of their life and their home going. But we won't have them forever. And so it's something to just think about in regards to am I capitalizing on the riches that person can offer, the wisdom, the knowledge, the experience. And my heart would be to the church would be to encourage you, whether you're young person, middle-aged person, older, to take advantage of the time that we have with those who are advanced in years, and bless them by stopping by and just visiting with them, spending some time with them, having a conversation, asking about their life, take a meal, take a pie. There are really good opportunities that we could easily miss. My second word of encouragement, as I've thought about those names, and I want to thank somebody for prompting me to do this, is I'm probably guilty of not praying enough for them in these final years of their life, and we probably all could identify with that to some extent. So my encouragement to you would be, just in your own prayer life, add an extra measure of prayer time for these folks who have lived these long and used of God lives that are right in our midst. And just lift them up before the throne of grace. And so we're going to take a moment before I preach. And I don't know how to do this with like an age cutoff, but we're going to... And I don't know that people want to raise their hand. Yeah, I fit in the crowd that would be elderly or whatever. But nonetheless, we're going to do this. We're going to take a moment and pray. I'm going to ask you, if you would, if you're near an elderly person, if you'll just gather around them, three or four people, and place your hands on them. And now some of you may be swatting back hands. I'm not elderly yet. I don't know. So it's hard to make that designation. But just asking you to go ahead and, around Edith and different ones, and just find somebody that is around you that is older in life, more seasoned, the Valeriuses and the O'Callaghans and different ones. But just go ahead and take a moment, get up out of your seat, if you will, and make sure these folks are surrounded. I know not everybody can reach them, but just take a moment, if you will, and surround them in prayer, if you will, and... if you consider yourself in that classification and are not seeing people gather around you, raise your hand. We'll get folks to you. Again, not sure the politically correct way of doing that, but there you go. as you gather, I am going to pray for them. Father, we thank you so much for these in our flock, many of whom are here today, many who cannot be here today, that are precious to us and precious in your sight. Thank you, Father, for their strong faith, their great history of walking with you. Thank you, Lord, for the godly qualities that you've built in their lives and how you've used them in mighty ways, and what great stories they could share of your faithfulness to them and how you use them in humble service to their King. And so, Father, we ask your blessing upon each one, and that your Spirit would comfort and guide and fill their day with joy. Thank you, Father, that we as a church are privileged to know them and to walk alongside them in the journey of the Christian life, even when we near the end of that journey. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and a good blessing that we count as a church is to know these dear friends, these saints of God. So bless them, we ask, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may have a seat. I really, really appreciate you all participating in that. Thank you very much. When Jan and I were on staff with Campus Crusade that very first year at Ohio State, we attended a little rural church outside of Columbus that actually had a very renowned preacher in the pulpit. That's where he served and ministered, and he'd written several books. He spoke regularly at various conferences and was truly a nice man. But each Sunday when it came time for his message, we would struggle. There were four of us that went, Jan and I, not even dating yet at the time, but also two other friends that were on staff with us there, and the four of us would come to the preaching time and just struggle, honestly. He was a gifted word crafter. He was very poetic, and that came out in his preaching and in his writing. But when all was said and done, there just wasn't that much that was said. It honestly just lacked substance. You longed for some depth, for some meat, for there to be some power to what he preached. It was just sort of this ethereal, heady kind of message, and just not much exposition of the word. And we struggled. So in fact, we thought about going to a different church, but we'd gotten already plugged in ministry. We were working with the junior high kids, and just didn't want to leave them. So we knew we were just going to be there for that 1 year, so we stayed. And again, he wasn't teaching heresy. He just wasn't teaching well, and that was frustrating. You just wanted more. You wanted more specific life application, more depth than just opening up the word. But it never came. Our passage of Scripture today is a clarion call to preach the word, to have the word of God be the centerpiece of our church, of our lives, our ministry, personally and collectively as the body of Christ. Preach the word. Know it, live it, preach it, make it known. It is a great challenge for every church and could not be more relevant than the times in which we live. As the passage begins, Paul starts off by talking about some witnesses. There's a witness too that we need to consider here in verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Of course, preach the words in the second verse, but I wanted to finish the sentence so you got the full thought. I solemnly charge you. Now, you know, if you're talking to somebody and somebody starts off a sentence like that with you, you ought to sit up and take notice. You know, I solemnly charge you. Now, if you're going to use that, you have to pick the occasion properly. You know, if you're sitting across the kitchen table at lunchtime with your little preschooler and he's there playing around with his food, and you know, you could launch into, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, that if you don't finish that peanut butter and jelly sandwich, no. So it's just not, you know, the best place for that. So you got to pick that time carefully. Save it for the right context if you're going to use something so serious for more solemn occasions. Like here when Paul is talking about challenging Timothy to preach the word. So what we have here is a charge, it's a directive from Paul to Timothy, his son in the Lord, his beloved disciple, about preaching the word of God. And Paul says that he's giving this charge to Timothy in the presence of some very important witnesses, God the Father and Jesus himself. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit is included and involved in all that as well. He's just not specifically mentioned. Paul gave this charge to Timothy, this challenge to Timothy, in the presence of these witnesses, the triune Godhead. Preach the word and preach it correctly, because God is watching. God is witness. It's very serious. You know, truth is, God watches us all, and he watches everything that we do. He's always watching. Nothing escapes his knowledge, nothing. But the Scripture, interestingly, the Scripture never says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, don't lie. Nor does it say, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, don't steal. Or on the positive side, it never says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, love your neighbor. Now, clearly, we shouldn't lie and shouldn't steal and do anything else that might dishonor our Lord, and we should certainly love our neighbor well. But God has reserved this very sobering charge to the particular activity of preaching the Word. How we handle the Word of God, how we preach it, how we teach it, how we submit to it in our lives is very serious to God. God watches all, and nothing escapes Him. But He's very much committed to the integrity and honor and authority of His Word, and He will protect it. Pastors and teachers should very clearly weigh and weigh deeply how they handle God's Word. But every believer should let this passage be a wake-up call to approach God's Word properly and to treat it with the high respect and the reverence that it deserves. It's the very Word of God, divine revelation to mankind. And the Lord God, who will judge the living and the dead, is watching. The real challenge is in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what pastors and teachers are charged to do. Preach the word. And that's not always the case in some churches. Lots of stuff other than the Word of God gets preached. Some people preach a feel-good gospel where your self-esteem seems to be the highest virtue, to pump people up and go home feeling great. But humility and brokenness and a contrite heart before the Lord are downplayed. Some people preach a health and wealth gospel where God is equivalent to Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy, ready to shower us with blessings and presents and whatever else is on your wish list. But the path of suffering, as our Savior suffered, is rejected or even called sinful or the result of your lack of faith. Some people preach a social gospel where just doing good to ease people's pain and to help those in need or working to make the world a better place is the greatest good. But the actual gospel of salvation is ignored, even denied in some cases. Some people preach a false gospel where lies and deceit are substituted for the truth. They deny some essential doctrine about Christ or about the substitutionary atonement, or they elevate some human leader to be followed. In a lot of places, there's something other than the Word that's being preached, and the people who listen to that are hurt in the process. Paul says, preach the Word. Preach the truth of God's Word and don't shrink back. In fact, he says, be ready at any time. Be ready in season and out of season. Doesn't matter if it's convenient or inconvenient, preach the word. Doesn't matter if it's popular or unpopular, preach the word. Doesn't matter if it's legal or illegal, preach the word. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is a beautiful passage about there being a certain time for the really important things in life. There's a time to be born and a time to die. So there's not always a time to be born, there's a specific time. And there's not always a time to die, there's a specific time, a designated time. It's a time to plant and a different time to harvest. It's a time to tear down and then again a time to build up, time to weep and a time to laugh. It's a time to mourn and a time to dance. And it goes on, there's a time for this, a time for that. Well, it is always time to preach the word. It has no limits. No boundaries to it. No occasion where the word is unwelcome or inappropriate. We live, breathe, and preach the word of God because it is the word. It's God's own word. And as we preach it, we do so in such a way that it is used by God to reprove as necessary, to rebuke as necessary, to exhort or encourage as necessary. The word of God is a powerful tool in God's hand to bring about life change in the heart of the hearer or the reader. God is going to use His Word to mold us, to shape us, and to conform us to the image of His Son. Don't you find the Word of God doing that in your life as you read it, molding and shaping you? The only time that I don't find the Bible changing me is when I'm not listening, when I'm not giving it the attention that it deserves. I may be reading it, but I'm not really letting the Spirit of God sift me and allow God the freedom to use His Word to transform my life. I'm not really submitting to it, not really surrendered or yielded to it and to its authority in my life. But when I do, when I do surrender to it and submit to it, then God is going to use His Word to change me. He is. And the same is true for you. So here in the text, Paul challenges Timothy, preach the Word always. Be ready in season and out of season. Clarence Edward McCartney was one of the greatest preachers of the early 1900s. He joined forces with J. Gresham Machen, who's a stellar figure in the evangelical church, who helped the Presbyterian denomination remain true to God's Word at a time when liberalism was making a lot of great inroads. McCartney was pastor for over 50 years. He served in three historic churches. He preached to thousands, wrote several books, was a leading statesman for evangelical Christianity, and was a great defender of Orthodox doctrine. 2 days before his death, he was visited by his brother Robertson, also a preacher. They had a nice visit, chatted for a while, and then Robertson was headed out to go preach at a nearby church. And just as he was leaving, his famous brother simply said this to him, "Put all the Bible you can into it." And what a great challenge for pulpits today and for pastors today. Put all the Bible you can into it. Not your own opinion, not whatever makes people feel good, not whatever tickles people's ears, not whatever is politically correct, not whatever is the latest craze or the latest fad, but put all the Bible you can into it. Preach the Word. That's what God exhorts us to do. And then Paul gives a warning, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Whatever they wanted to hear, that's the kind of preacher that they hired. "And will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Sounds very much like the time in which we live, doesn't it? People would rather hear nice pleasantries than clear and bold truth. Truth proclaimed with conviction, without wavering. Of course, this warning is nothing new. People have always preferred nice platitudes and easy, calming, fair-weather types of messages, where all is well, where everybody's doing fine, and all of that. Over 2,600 years ago, back in a time when people would just get a notion to call themselves a prophet and start a little preaching ministry and gather a following and all of that, in the midst of all that, there was a true prophet of God, Jeremiah, who rose up and said and gave this warning. He says, "The prophets prophesy lies, and the people love it this way." That's what his text says. Down through history, there have always been people willing to preach lies, to gain a following, to gain some notoriety, some popularity, maybe even get rich in the process. The 1970s and 1960s saw the rise, or 1970s and 1980s saw the rise of a whole slew of cults. Just sort of arose on the scene. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism had been around for quite a while, but all of a sudden along came Hare Krishna and the Reverend Sun Myung Moon and the Unification Church, Werner Erhard and EST, Victor Paul Weirwill and the Way International, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and Transcendental Meditation, David Berg and the Children of God, and Jim Jones and the People's Temple, and on. It's a long list of very diverse and very wrong belief systems. And sadly, one of the most consistent characteristics of many of these groups was free sex and sexual abuse, especially by the leaders. They somehow convinced their followers that they were God, or if not God, that they heard directly from God in a way that other people didn't. And they certainly stood above everybody else and therefore deserved special favors. Money and sex. Lots of lies, lots of deception. The truth is out there. The truth was being preached, but people would not endure sound doctrine. And they preferred to gather teachers amongst themselves that fulfilled their own wishes and their own desires. And so they turned away from the truth and followed after myths. Soon after the Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage was handed down a few months ago, a columnist in the Dallas Morning News wrote an article stating that marriage in the Bible had evolved and changed over the centuries, and it was never just supposed to be between one man and one woman. And now marriage was changing again, and the Bible was for that. The Bible supported that change, and Christians better wake up and get on board and toe the line. Silly, silly. Lies and deceptions. Very unscholarly work, in fact, in that article. Thankfully, Dr. Daryl Bach at Dallas Theological Seminary wrote a rebuttal to that article, and it knocked down all of the author's faulty and even deceptive arguments and conclusions. Marriage is clearly defined as between one man and one woman. But we live in a day when people would rather hear what they want to hear, having turned their ears away from the truth and turned aside to myths. In verse 5, Paul gives us some instruction on how to stay true to the one way that God is calling us to go. In the midst of all this false teaching, all this denial of the truth, he gives us some guidance on how to stay the course and how to stay true. Again, he's writing to young Timothy, this young pastor in a church, but these principles apply to all of us, and so it's worth taking note. He writes in verse 5, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So great, significant advice in the last years or so, maybe last months of Paul's life in this final letter. The first thing he says is be sober in all things. There is a soberness, a seriousness to what we are about as believers living in a fallen world and surrounded by the corruption that we find ourselves in. There's obviously, you know, plenty of room to laugh, just have lighthearted moments and enjoy this, the fellowship and laughter of one another's company. That's absolutely appropriate, and it's appropriate to, you know, let off steam and just enjoy. That is totally fine. But the overall tone and tenor of our lives and our witness to the world is one of seriousness. It just is. Because the souls of men and women are at stake, and eternal things hang in the balance here. Destinies are forged, and consequences that could affect generations to come are put into effect by the choices that people make to come to God and follow Him or not. And since we are bearers of that good news, we know that this isn't child play. This isn't a game. This is the stuff of eternal significance, of eternal consequence. And God has commissioned you and me to take part in the greatest challenge on earth, to live for Him in a godless world and to spread His glory among the nations until He comes. And that's just serious stuff. It is. So we have fun and we laugh from time to time, but there's an appropriate soberness to the work that we're called to do. Second thing he says is to endure hardship, and that's coming in some form or fashion. We, of course, see millions of our brothers and sisters in the Lord suffering under hardship and persecution around the world, and that's increasing. And when hardship and persecution come our way, we endure it by the power of a resurrected Savior, by the power of the Spirit within, and we do so to exalt His great name. We endure, we persevere, we patiently bear up under suffering so that Jesus might be lifted up. Then 30 says, do the work of an evangelist. It's a great challenge for every one of us. Do the work of an evangelist. It's interesting that nowhere in the New Testament are we told that Timothy has the gift of evangelism, though Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But it never says anywhere, Timothy has the gift of evangelism. He probably had lots of spiritual gifts, I'm sure very pastoral gifts and all of that, but we just don't know what gifts he had, whatever those were. Nonetheless, in spite of that, Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. That's very interesting that he does it that way. See, just like serving isn't limited to those who have the gift of service, and just like giving isn't limited to those who have the gift of giving, so it is with evangelism. Some people have the actual gift of evangelism, and they seem unusually natural in all kinds of settings to sharing the gospel and presenting the truth of Christ. And they seem unusually effective as they do that. But that does not let the rest of us off the hook. Or more biblically accurate, that does not stop the rest of us from getting in on the blessings of sharing the gospel and seeing someone respond with saving faith in Christ. We all get to be a part of witnessing, of bearing witness to Christ, of sharing good news of salvation because of Christ's atoning work on the cross. We all get to be a part of that. So when you go through the course of your day, at work, at home, in your neighborhood, at your kids' sporting event, at ballet practice, or wherever, think about how God might use you in that moment to do the work of an evangelist. How might God use you to evangelize, to bring good news to some hurting person, some wayward soul? Do the work of an evangelist. And then last, fulfill your ministry. Whatever that is, whatever God has called each of us to do, may we fulfill that unique ministry. Only you can do what God has uniquely gifted and called you to do. Fulfill your ministry. So that's something that we never retire from. We never go on vacation from. We never get to put that on the back burner or on the shelf and walk away. God has called us to active service, and we are to fulfill that ministry that He has set before us. You know, when we get to heaven someday, we can, you know, lay our armor down and prop our feet up and kick back a little bit, I suppose. But for now, we engage in the battle and do the work that God has called us to do. And it is a glorious work, a magnificent work, a work and ministry that exalts Christ and proclaims the freedom and forgiveness that Jesus Himself has secured it for us through His work on the cross. Fulfill your ministry. Not half-baked, not halfway, not half-measures, but in full. Fulfill your ministry to the glory of God. There's a lot in these five verses. A lot of it is just very, very challenging. But I find that opening line of our passage to be haunting. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. I solemnly charge you. The Christian life is a great joy, and it's an amazing adventure, but it is a weighty journey as well. And we're to be sober in our approach and our attitude as we die to self and live to Christ, as we are light in this world of darkness, and as we go and make disciples among the nations, taking His message to the very ends of the earth. I solemnly charge you. What a challenge. Let's pray. Father,